Your Bible is open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 3 and 4, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and I want to make a couple of statements while you're turning. The true believer is a person who can be described many ways, and one of them is this. A really saved person has nothing in their heart towards anybody else but love. They don't hate anybody. Now, we surely hate some of the things that people do, but we cannot have hatred in our heart towards another person, whether they're another color, whether they're another race, whether they're another economic status. We have to love them because Jesus loved them enough to die for them. And so we have to love them. And he talks about this in chapter 3. And we've covered that before. I just want to preface what we're going to say tonight with that. And also remember that Paul also is praying for them a lot. He prays for them to abound and overflow in God's kind of love. And verse 12, why? So that, verse 13 says, they might be unblameable at the return of the Lord. Paul so desired for these Thessalonian believers to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, so that at the point of the return of Jesus, not one of them in heaven, that he, when he would find them, would be ashamed at the Lord's coming. And I think every pastor's that way. They want all their people to live the kind of life that honors Jesus. Now, I'm not naive enough to believe that all of them do. I'm sure out of the sight of their pastor, most church members do all kinds of interesting things, some sinful and some not. But that ought to be every pastor's goal, is to allow God to use him in some small way to help others to grow in Jesus. Now, in chapter 4, we have a continuance of that thought. In chapter 4, Paul emphasizes several areas where the believer is to make certain his or her life is as it ought to be. Again, in order for us to be Christ-like and thus be unblameable at the second coming. Now, with that bit of introduction out of the way, let's start reading verse 1 of chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. You know, a lot of people don't want the preacher meddling in their affairs. If he stops preaching and starts meddling, they don't like that. And I don't want no preacher telling me how to live. Well, Paul obviously told these Thessalonian believers how they were supposed to live. And part of the pastor's job is to encourage, also to exhort, and also to comfort and so forth. And that exhortation part's the part where we get in trouble, because nobody wants to be told what to do. I can't remember if it was a cat or a dog. I can't remember. Anyway, we had a pet years ago that didn't like to be told what to do. And then recently I saw one of these videos online of a bulldog, where the bulldog wants food, and the owner lady says, "No, you've been bad, you aren't getting any food." And he goes "Roof," like this, and she said, "No, I'm not giving you anything because you've been bad." And he went "Roof," like that, and she told him again. He just like, you know, and he just did not like being told what to do. And I've met some Christians like that. They just don't want to be told what to do, and that's just a sign of immaturity. And Paul begs these believers in Thessalonica not to be satisfied with their current spiritual condition. No Christian should be satisfied with their current walk with God. None. If you are satisfied with, you think everything's going along pretty good and you don't need any improvement, you need improvement. You know, it's just that's just the way it is. He pleads with them to apply what he knows they know, because he's the one that told them. He says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, as ye have received of us, how you ought to walk, and to please God, that you would abound. You'd do it, and even more so. He knows they've been taught right. He knows the things that they've been taught, because he's the one who taught them. But now he's begging them not to become complacent, not to become satisfied or content with their Christianity. It is so easy in this world that we live in to become satisfied. You know, we go to church, we sing, we hear some preaching, and we go home rejoicing, and that just be it. Oh my, what we do on a given service ought to be the groundwork for what God is going to do in our life that week. And it ought to just be another stone in the building of our spiritual house. That every day we ought to be going through that and not become complacent. Oh my, I know so many pastors that the biggest problem that they have with their people is apathy. Apathy, just apathy. They're not concerned with the lost. They're not concerned. You know, if you're concerned with the lost, you'll be concerned with the Bible. You know, some of them will study the Bible all day long and not have one compunction about the lostness of the people around them. Well, then all you're doing is filling your head with knowledge and you're not letting it speak to your heart. It is so easy to become complacent and just, can I say it this way? You know, just become a ball of fluff, spiritual fluff. You all know what fluff is? You go to the store and you buy this stuff and it that you put on your, s'mores or something. It's called fluff. And there's no nutritional value in it. It's just, ugh, you know. It's sugary junk and it's just fluff. Paul knows that in the Christian life, there is no such thing as holding one's own spiritually. There's nothing in the Christian life of being in a holding pattern in your walk with God. Paul knew that there are only two directions for the walk of the believer in Jesus. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. You're either moving up or you're moving down. There's no neutral. Y'all ever drive a Model T? They're one of the most interesting vehicles for a modern driver to drive. And you really don't want to take one of those up a hill because they're apparently, from what I've read and watched, they're difficult. Now, if you miss your what you're supposed to do, from what I was watching this one video, and the guy did it on purpose, he missed something, and, you know, the car no longer goes up, it just goes back, and there's no stopping it. You know, now he had rigged something where he could stop it. But, you know, in your Christian life, it's like that. We're either moving more towards Jesus or we're sliding away from him. And there's no plateauing. Well, Pastor, I've heard this. Pastor, I'm kind of in a spiritual holding pattern. I'm on a plateau right now. No, you're just covering up your backsliding. So he begins to beg these Thessalonian believers to keep moving forward in their walk with God. And I hope tonight, as you look back on your walk with Christ, you can see that you're moving forward. You're more like Jesus today than last week, and this month than last month, and this year than last year, and so forth. I really, really hope that you can see that progress. I hope that every believer can honestly say that they're progressing in their walk in Jesus, because, again, there's no middle ground. You're either progressing or regressing. And, you know, I think of it this way. The Christian life is like driving up a steep, narrow country road with no brakes, only one forward gear, and you either move forward or you regress. The more, you know, holding your own is ridiculous because you can't, and you'll really mess your life up. So, verse 1 again. Furthermore, when we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that ye, as ye have received of us, how you ought to walk, that means your manner of life, and to please God, so you would abound more and more, For, that's a connecting word, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. They already know this. I'm raising kids a second time, and you know, I find myself repeating myself. And one of the things that I keep repeating that I said the first time around was, you need to do what you've been told to do. Do what you're told, when you're told, the way you're told, and the stuff you already know to do. I should not have to tell a 12-year-old or a 16-year-old to take the trash out. They should see the trash and automatically say, I need to take the trash out, and bag it up and take. You know what they do? They stuff stuff in it further. And then when it looks like Mount Vesuvius, it's boiling over, it's all over the floor, and I say to whichever one's supposed to do it this time, you know, did you take the trash out? No. Why not? Homework or something, you know, whatever they're doing, they're not, but they're using it. And why didn't you do this? You had to walk past this to get to where you are. You had to step over that to get to where you are. Why do, and you know the universal answer of every child, I don't know. Most preachers don't have to tell you what's right or wrong. The Holy Spirit takes care of that. Our problem is we don't want to hear what he has to say, and so the preacher has to reemphasize it. Now, just to make sure that someone in that church or who's listening or hearing us online tonight doesn't say, well, that's just preacher talk. Those guys are always trying to lay guilt trips on people about how they live. Notice verse 3. For, another connecting word, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Paul tells them and us that it's the will of God, not just the pastor, that we be sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Well, you can take that word sanctification, and you can circle it and draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, and let me give you a really good working definition of that word. You ready? Now, sanctification means to be set apart for the purposes of God. To be set apart for the purposes of God. At the point of salvation, God sets you apart unto himself from the world, and he sets you apart to himself for his purposes. That means that as a Christian, we do not have any rights, so-called, to do as we please. I no longer have a right to do as I please. I now have the power to do as I ought. Freedom in Christ is not the freedom to do as I want. It's the ability in Jesus Christ to do like I ought to do. If you've ever struggled with some temptation and you failed, and you know, I've done this before, and I'm not going to admit how many times, but I've said to myself, you're just stupid. You dummy. Why did I do that? And you know what my answer to myself is? Because I'm stupid. I know better. So why do I do that? Because I'm stupid. People are stupid. I know I are one. We do some really stupid things. Every wife in here knows what happens when her husband is left with a stepladder outside. She will come out and find him on the ground at some point, because if she gets out there early enough, she will find him with his feet planted firmly on the sticker on the top of it that says, not a step. Not a step. So where is he? Standing right there. Do not touch. I have this theory about microphone cords and pianos. The reason we don't have a lot of microphone cords around, because we use a wireless down there, is because if I had a microphone cord like I used to down to that microphone, someone will step on it. And if they step on it enough, they'll break it. If the piano was not over here, you know what would happen? Someone would go by it and cannot resist to go, doom. Somebody, lots of people, can't resist to go, doom. I'm not talking about kids, I'm talking about adults too. And there's some things that we just do because we want to, and we need to learn to let the Lord harness our water. My dad grew up without a tractor. My grandpa didn't have a tractor till I was a little boy. And they plowed with horses. They didn't have mules, they had horses. And when a mule or a horse doesn't want to go out and plow today, you can have a real interesting time getting them harnessed up. Dad used to talk about how, I forget the name of whichever one it was, that sometimes get cantankerous and, you know, you're trying to get him harnessed up. And you know, the problem is we don't want to be harnessed up. We don't want to let the Lord guide us. We want to tell him what to do. But sanctification is where God sets us apart unto himself for his purposes. Now, by the way, in verse 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, we saw this Sunday morning, it says that you're not your own anyway. You're bought with the price of the blood of Jesus. And as a child of God, we don't have a choice any longer as to what kind of life we live. In fact, keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 3. Back up to Romans 8 just for a moment. We'll be right back. Look at Romans chapter 8. When you get saved, God started a process in you called sanctification. Sanctification has three parts: past, present, and future. And in Romans chapter 28 and 29, verses 28 and 29, which must always be read together, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Now, what you'll typically hear the average American church member say, well, we know that all things work together for good. Well, it doesn't say that. It says all things work together for good for those who love God. That means those who are saved. And then he connects it all together and says, to them who are the called according to his purpose, sanctified. For, connecting word, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that word foreknow is very important. It means to know ahead of time. God knows everything. I forget who it was that was telling me, and I this week, but somebody was saying somewhere that there was some people that they were talking to that believe that Adam and, I think it was on the internet, when Adam and Eve sinned, it caught God off guard. Oh, what did you do? Now, when you're raising children and there's only one child in the house, you know who did it. You know exactly who did it. But if there's two or more, it's like the Three Stooges. They point at each other. Not me. I don't know. Somebody else. And you have to go through this long, arduous process of taking them step by step. What were you doing? And you finally, and of course they start lying and then lying over the lies. And then finally you catch them and they go, yeah, I did it. God already knew what Adam and Eve were going to do before they did it. But he loved mankind so very much, he created us anyway so that we could be saved and be with him in heaven. He could have said, you know, this is what I'd have done. I'm going to create a whole race of people who are going to deny my existence and rebel against my authority. In other words, I'm going to create a whole generation of 15-year-olds. Why would I do that to myself? Why would I do that? I believe I'll just not create them. I'll create somebody who won't do that. But that didn't happen because God looked at every one of those souls in His foreknowledge who needed Jesus. And it didn't need to be wiped out of existence. It needed to be restored to a right relationship with Himself. And He sent His only begotten Son to die for them in eternity past. It was a done deal. It came to being 2,000 years ago. But to God, who's the ever-present now, it's all been done. You know, religion says, do. Bible Christianity says, it's already done. It's already done. And so God in His foreknowledge knew every soul that would ever be conceived. I used to say born, but Roe v. Wade changed that. And He knew every soul that would be conceived, and He made a way for every one of them to be saved. Now, He knowing that not all would accept, because He doesn't force us. We're not automatons where He forces us to get saved. But those that He knew were going to get saved, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, verse 29 says. Now, that just simply means He predesigned, marked out beforehand, everyone that He knew was going to accept Jesus as their Savior to become like Jesus. So, God knew who was going to get saved. He predesigned those He knew were going to get saved, verse 29 says, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, back to verse 30 in 2 Thessalonians. Whoops. 2 Thessalonians. Did I say 30? 3. Chapter 3. Or verse 3, chapter 4. Back to verse 3. Yeah. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, go back over to Romans for a second and look at it again. Will of God is for us to be sanctified, and part of that includes predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He also called us. Called us. Verse 28. Now, that just means, as far as God is concerned, He who knows everything knew ahead of time who would answer His call, and He marked them out beforehand and labeled them with a label, the called, born again, justified, sanctified. In other words, all these different words mean different aspects of salvation, but they mean, hey, you're saved, you're born again. Just different titles describing different aspects of your salvation. Kind of like on that label they put on fruit, sun-kissed. Sun-kissed, K-I-S-T. You ever seen that label? And you buy the fruit and it says, so it's, you know, it's the genuine article. In World War II, they used to stamp hen eggs, chicken eggs, with a little British cross of St. George on there. And somebody said, why? To prove it was a British egg. Mark of ownership. Only God doesn't wait around for the fruit to mature. He knows it's going to mature, so He marks it out beforehand. Then notice what else He does. And those whom He knew, He justified. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Back over here to 1 Thessalonians 4. Those whom He knew, He sanctified, and then He justified. Back and forth, back and forth. Justification is not so much something God does for you as something He says. He declares you now righteous in His sight by being born into the family of God. We're born again. Now, we're born in the human family with fallen nature of Adam. And all of Adam's children are born sinful. Because we're fallen in our condition, we have to be born again. And God's law says that the wages of sin is death. But the what? Gift of God is eternal life. So, God the ever-present now knew ahead of time who would get saved. He marked them out beforehand. He pre-designed them to become conformed to the image of his Son, that, verse 29 says, for the reason that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when you get saved, you become part of the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the moment that you get saved, and you place your faith and trust in Jesus, God does a wonderful thing. He takes your name off the guilty list, and he declared you guilty. He moves you over into the not guilty list, declared not guilty. He justifies us. Remember I said it was past, present, and future? That's part number one. The part of sanctification that's past tense, happened to us here, is justification. I was a guilty sinner before God, but when he saved me, he declared me righteous in his sight. Now when Paul gets into 2 Thessalonians 4, come back over to it, he talks about sanctification. He's addressing part two of the process. Keep your finger in Romans 8. We'll be back in a moment. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. You should abstain from all fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel body in sanctification and honor. In other words, live a Christ-like life. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Why? For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He therefore that despiseth, don't like what? Something, despise not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, you increase more and more. Keep finding more people to share the love of Christ with, that you study and be quiet and do your own business and the work of your own hands as we command you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, on the outside of the faith, that you have many, and that you may have lack of nothing. He's not talking about physical things. He's talking about you might not be spiritual paupers. He wants us to be spiritually rich. Now, we'll delve into this subject next couple of weeks, but suffice to say, Paul emphasizes here part number two of sanctification, which is justification. He declares me, marks me out beforehand. He justifies me. He declares me no longer unrighteous in his sight. Now I'm in Jesus. And it's a process. It starts at the point of salvation and continues until he calls us home. And when we get there, we finish step three. What is that? You know what it is. Glorification. We find out that we're just like Jesus. Now, you may be surprised when I say this, so don't fall out of your chair. But you did not become totally perfect at the point of salvation. Did you know that? You did not become totally perfect at the point of salvation. And neither did these believers in Thessalonica. So Paul writes to them and you and I, begging them to abound in their walk with God. Don't just shuffle your feet. Run. Paul uses that illustration elsewhere. He talks about running the race of the Christian life. You see, part number two of sanctification is a process. Now, you can either go along with the process voluntarily, or you can go kicking and screaming all the way. It's your choice. In fact, over in Philippians chapter 1, listen to this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Speaking of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Chapter 1, verse 6. For your fellowship of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now you put that together with Romans 28 and 29, And it's real clear. If you're really saved, God's going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, he does that in one of two places, either in this life or in heaven. In this life, guess what? He uses problems, situations, circumstances to draw us to himself. And if we respond, the process makes us more like Jesus. If we react, get to start over again on that. You know, a lot of people are stuck on go. If you liken the Christian life like Monopoly board with multiple levels, this level one is, let's just say, anger. And they do okay for a while, and then they get halfway around, and they strike out, and they go back to go. And some people are in that process. They never make it to level two because they always have to start over because God is so patient with us. Well, I'm glad. Because what he does is, well, you didn't learn it this time. Let's put you over here, try it this, and you can try it this way. A lot of people change jobs because of that. They can't keep a job. And it's always somebody else's fault. Have you ever noticed? The supervisor, the boss, the owner, co-workers. And I was talking with a guy one time that had this problem, and I said, you know what the common denominator in your job situation is? What? He said, what? I said, you. Huh? You're the reason you keep losing these jobs. You can't get along with anybody. And it's always somebody else's fault. And he started growing up a little bit and corrected a few behavior problems. And I think the last time I talked with him, he's held a job. He's a welder. He's held that job for 30 years. It took him 15 years to get there. But finally realize that people are not his enemy. Boy, the devil will try to make you think that people are your enemy. Oh, my. So if we respond to God's moving in our life, we get to move to step two. But if we react and refuse to have an unteachable spirit, there comes a point where God just says, okay, I am just done with you. I'm not going to deal with you anymore in this life. I'm going to take you home, probably early. And when you get home to heaven, I'll deal with you when you get up here. Either way, he's going to finish what he promised to do. So sanctification has three parts. I'm justified. It's just as if I'd died on the cross. I am being, number two, conformed into the image of Christ. That's sanctification. And over at Romans 8, 28 and 29, one more time. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For those for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's glorification. Once we become all that we can become in Christ in this life, whether by bending our will to his or by rebelling and having to go through the process of discipline and ending up in heaven maybe early, there's coming a day when we'll not only see Jesus, we'll be just like him. We'll be just like him. So it's biblically correct to say, I have been justified. I'm being sanctified, and one day I'll be glorified. Now, Paul would then exhort us all, after the pastor said that, he's, now that you know what you are, live like you've already been made. That's the hard part. It's one thing to know what we are. It's another to live what we've already been made. And we all have trouble with that. And so that's why we pray for each other. Every morning at 8 o'clock, my phone goes off. And sometimes at 7:30. And I get spam calls. I found an app that I can block known spam phone calls with my phone. AT&T has this app. Friday, it blocked 3,000 phone calls. I believe it because before that it was ringing and ringing and ringing and ringing and ringing. Now the only thing that rings are the ones it doesn't recognize as and I get a few of those. But what I've noticed is the computer that's dialing me throws about 50 different phone numbers at me at once to see which ones will go through. And the app gets most of them. And then there'll be one that comes through and I don't answer them. If you call me and I don't have you in my deal, I don't answer. I have a thing that says, thank you for calling. I don't know who you are. If I don't know who you are, I'm not going to call you back just based on your caller ID because of spam. Leave a message with your name and phone number. And people want to talk to me. But anyway, where I was headed with that is this. I get all these calls and all this stuff. But at 8 o'clock every morning, I get a message from somebody out there who says, I'm praying for you today. I just prayed for you, or I'm praying for you now, whichever. I don't know whether they're sending it before or after. That's not the point. You know, it wouldn't be a bad thing for all of us to pick somebody to pray for. Maybe make a list of all the people in your church family, and today pray for this one, and tomorrow pray for that. And send them a thing that says, I prayed for you today. I've got a retired pastor friend that he has, I don't know how many pastor friends. He's been around for years and years. And you know what? He has a whole prayer chart full of preachers. And he prays for every single one of them once a month. And I bet he prays, I don't know, I've never asked him, he would have to pray an hour every morning just for preachers. I mean, he knows so many people. Now, it may be more than that, maybe less than that. But he puts out a thing and says, I've prayed for you. And, you know, it's good to know people are praying for you. You know, you might wake up tomorrow morning really hurting physically. Maybe you are emotionally struggling. Maybe something's going on at work that's tough, and you're going to go back to school and face this or that or the other. And to know that someone prayed for you is very encouraging. And that's one of the ways in which we demonstrate our love for the brethren. By this, Jesus said, shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. And by the way, don't just pray for the ones you like. They may not need it as much as the ones you don't like. But you know they may. But you know who needs it most when you don't like them? If I pray, it's hard to be mad at somebody that I'm praying for. Most of the time we have people on our lips instead of our hearts. And it's hard to have someone on your lips when they're on your heart. Just pray for them. You know, I didn't like the last couple of last president and the guy he worked for before. But that doesn't mean I shouldn't pray for them. He's not my president. You know, when people would say that, I'd go, shut up. Then out loud I go, yeah, he is. Whether you like him or not. So pray for him. Pray for him. There's somebody at work that drives you crazy? Pray for them. Jesus said that, didn't he? Pray for those who despitefully use you. Love them. I think the greatest need in the modern American church tonight, I'm not talking about the lost world, they need to get Jesus, okay? Is for us to learn to love one another with God's kind of love. And if we would do that, no telling what God would do for all them lost people. These people are different. They love each other. They love each other. Well, if they can love each other, then maybe God can love me. They love each other because God loves them. So I love you. And if God can love them, then maybe God could love me. I was listening to a friend of mine preach this week. And he's way up there in years. And when he was pastor at First Baptist Fayetteville, Arkansas, they had a big debate about creation. And they said, let's have a, they had a worldwide famous professor of something, you know, in the science, the School of Science, and he won some awards. Let's have, find some Baptist preacher with a 2x4 for a head and put him up against this guy. And my friend was too young to realize that he couldn't do it. You know Paige. Paige went and said, yeah, I'll do that. And he got up there and he found that this professor, just to give you a little insight, he said, this professor had forgotten about the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics says that everything is in decline. In decline. Nothing's evolving up. It's all going down. And if you don't believe that, take a picture of yourself when you're 18 and then when you're 80. You will know, not with any clothes on, and you will know that everything's in decline. And so he went on and on, and he did a pretty good job. But, you know, after it was over, he thought, you know, why did I do that? You know, there was a couple thousand people there. And you know what happened? About a week later, his phone rang. County coroner. Dr. Patterson, we've got a family here whose little baby has died. And husband's an atheist. He's a professor at the University of Arkansas. And they don't know any Christians. They don't know any preachers. And their baby has died. And I asked him, do you know a preacher that can do the funeral? And they said, no, we're atheists. We don't know any. He said, well, wait a minute. I do know of a preacher. I heard him speak the other day at the university doing a debate between one of our professors. So he said, I know that guy. So he called him, would you come and do the graveside service? And Paige said, yes. He got there and it was the mother and the dad and him in a little box. And as he was going through a brief graveside service, the Lord just spoke to him, and he looked at the mother, and he said, ma'am, do you want to see your baby again someday? The husband went, no, I don't even want you to go, don't even talk about that. We're atheists, we don't believe in that. And she looked at him, and he said, I'm asking you, do you want to see your baby someday? And she said, yes. Would you let me come over to your house this afternoon about whatever time they set? And the husband, nope, you're not coming. She said, yes, I'll be there. I'll be there. And they sat there. And for 2 hours, he talked with them from the Word of God. And as he sat there talking with the mother, he got to the place where he said, would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior? And he looked over at the husband, knowing he was going to go, you know, he was crying too. And mom and dad, hand in hand, received Jesus as their Savior because they heard a preacher, a believer, just a believer, sharing his testimony about the most important words in all of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All you have to do is share your testimony. All you've got to do is just talk about what Jesus is doing in your life. Someone will hear it, and God will use it. He always does. He always does. Well, let's pray. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. That it's not just ink and paper bound in leather, but it is alive and transforms the soul from dead in trespasses and sins. and fills it with life and light in the person of Jesus Christ. And then it illuminates our minds and makes us able to understand things from your viewpoint, and then gives us words to speak those truths to others that they might be saved also. Lord, I know that every one of us has a lot of stuff to do every day. That's just the world we live in. But I also know that you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come into repentance. And so therefore, you are planning even this very moment for us to meet with someone tomorrow, either through a gospel tract or some post on our social media or an actual person at the grocery store or at work or at school or a family member that needs more than anything else to hear the life-changing message of the gospel tomorrow. Tomorrow, not Sunday, not wait till Christmas or Easter when they typically go to church, if at all, but tomorrow. They need him now. May we be used to provide the answer now. Be tuned in with your spirit. Give us strength and wisdom to share it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.